You're listening to the CamCam Books podcast with your hosts, Cameron and Tricia McManus.
All right, happy Monday. It's Canto 14 today. We are now entering into the ring of violence against God.
Yes, so let's take a little stock of where we are. So in terms of circles, we're in the circle of violence. And as we recall, there are three subdivisions within the circle. There's the violence against others, the violence against self, and the violent against God. Where we'll pick up, Dante is still in the circle of the violent against self, and he's going to gather up one of the leaves of these trees that got torn apart and give it back to the soul. And then he and Virgil are going to step into the third sub-circle of this circle. Now, get comfortable, because we're going to be in this particular subsection for several cantos, because Dante has quite a bit more to say about violence against God than about the other kinds of violence.
Before we get started, I just want to say an apology to all you comic book fans out there. In our last episode, I reference Batman and say that he's a Marvel character. I am so sorry for those of you that take this very seriously. I know and acknowledge that he is a DC character. It was at 11 o'clock at night when we were recording.
Well, it's funny. There's a saying people will use whenever someone commits a minor fault, like there's a special circle in hell for people who talk during movies. So I imagine that a few people might have been thinking that. And now you know where that expression comes from. Even people who've never read Dante have this concept.
There you go. Very neat. Well, I hope I'm not in some comic book hell. But,
no, I certainly hope not.
All right, here we go. Canto 14. Because the charity of my native place constrained me, gathered I the scattered leaves and gave them back to him who now was hoarse. Then came we to the confine where disparted the second round is from the third, and where a horrible form of justice is beheld. Clearly to manifest these novel things, I say that we arrived upon a plain, which from its bed rejecteth every plant. The dolorous forest is a garland to it. All round about, as the sad mote to that, there close upon the edge we stayed our feet. The soil was of an arid and thick sand, not of another fashion made than that which by the feet of Cato once was pressed.
So the first thing that Dante remarks on in this subcircle is that there's a lot of sand, which doesn't seem very remarkable. But pay close attention to the way he describes the sand. He describes it as soil which rejects every plant. That's going to be key to understanding what's really going on in the punishment here, because it'll seem a little cliche, but what Dante is really trying to describe is nature turned on its head. So soil should accept, welcome, and love, if that's possible for soil, plants. The sand rejects all plants. It doesn't allow things to grow. Keep that in mind as we see the second part of the punishment.
Vengeance of God, O how much outest thou by each one to be dreaded, who doth read that which was manifest unto mine eyes. Of naked souls beheld I many herds, who all were weeping very miserably, and over them seemed set a law diverse. Supine upon the ground some folks were lying, and some were sitting all drawn up together, and others went about continually. Those who were going round were far the more, and those were less who lay down to their torment, but had their tongues more loosed to lamentation. Or all the sand waste, with a gradual fall, were raining down dilated flakes of fire, as of the snow on Alp without a wind.
So when we first hear the punishment described, we might think, ah, Dante's phoning it in, right? Fire is raining. Seems like a pretty ordinary, uninteresting punishment. I guess he really doesn't have some big theological point for this one. But really, we need to take a step back and think about who is in this subcircle and what exactly is the reason that they've chosen to separate from God. So these are the violent against God. Now we're going to see in this subcircle primarily three types of people. The first are going to be straight up blasphemers who actively attack God with language and, you know, want to defame his name. But we'll also see those who are violent against God by being violent against nature. Now, we don't mean by this what moderns might immediately think, like, oh, destruction of the natural world. This is more nature at the core level, opposing the way the natures of the things God made and twisting them. So this is going to include, to use a new euphemism, those who committed the sin of Sodom and also usurers. When we meet the usurers, we'll talk a little bit about why exactly they're here. But basically, the idea is that for any form of violence against nature in this sense, what happens is that your will is set against either God directly or against the way God made creation. And Dante's idea here is that in many senses, both are the same thing. So with that in mind, what's going on in this canto? It's going to help us if we think of the violent against nature primarily here. So if you reject the way God made things, if you, as one group does, try to treat men as though they're women, if you try to treat artificial wealth as though it's crops, as though it can grow and produce more on its own, in a sense, you're kind of rejecting created order. You're saying, I want nature to be other or the opposite of the way it is. What Dante is implying with this reign of fire is that that principle, if you chase it eternally, becomes unlimited. You can't just reject the one part of creation that was not the way you wanted. You end up rejecting all of it, Dante implies, and thus we have the reign of fire and the sand. Because note what Dante described. The sand isn't just sand, it's soil that rejects plant life. The fire isn't just random fire coming from the sky because that's how the city of Sodom was destroyed. It's flaming snow. That's how he describes it. It's small flakes. They fall slowly. And then he links that to a rather beautiful image, like the snow on the Alps when there's no wind, right? That soft, gentle fall. That's how the fire falls. But instead of it being pure, cleansing, cleaning, nice white snow, it's horrifying, hot, fire-burning snow.
As Alexander in those torrid parts of India beheld upon his host flames fall unbroken till they reach the ground, once he provided with his phalanxes to trample down the soil, because the vapor better extinguished was while it was single. Thus was descending the eternal heat, whereby the sand was set on fire, like tinder beneath the steel, for doubling the dole. Without repose forever was the dance of miserable hands, now there, now here, shaking away from off them the fresh gleeds.
So what happens here is Dante likens a story he's heard about Alexander the Great when his troops were in India dealing with fire falling from the sky, that he had them put the fire out the moment it started to cause the ground to catch fire because, you know, better to deal with it right then before it spread. So he likens that to what he sees the souls doing here. Without rest forever, as he puts it, was that dance of hands. They're all running about the sand trying to put out the fire because this little flaming snow, every time it lands, it sets the soil, the sand, that is, on fire, which is going to double their pain. So some of the souls are spending their time trying to manage really this problem they've created, right? They have rejected creation the way God made it. They want it to be sort of twisted. And here in the circle of hell, they have what they want, in a sense, but it creates all kinds of new problems, and they spend their eternity trying to solve them. When we get to the end of the canto, we'll talk a little bit about how the modern world engages in this kind of violence against nature, and we'll see Dante's a little prophetic here. When you start messing with the created order in this way, it does create all kinds of new problems for you, and your conveniences, your advantages, whatever you hoped to get from twisting nature this way, is often outweighed by all the new problems you now have to deal with.
Master, I began, thou who overcomest all things except the demons dire that issued against us at the entrance of the gate, Who is that mighty one who seems to heed not the fire, and lieth lowering and disdainful, so that the rain seems not to ripen him? And he himself, who had become aware that I was questioning my guide about him, cried, "Such as I was living, am I dead?"
We'll pause here. There's a lot to say. So first, Dante asks Virgil to identify to him, who is that rather mighty-looking one over there who's not bothering to put out the flames with his hands and indeed isn't even trying to protect himself from the flames? He's just kind of standing up in defiance. And then this man himself, who we'll discover is Capaneus, he answers Dante himself, and he gives us our Dante daily, "Such as I was living, am I dead?" Now, when you hear that quote out of context, it sounds like a lament. It sounds like he's saying, like, oh no, I am continuing my tragic, horrible fate in death as I had in life. But Capaneus, as we'll see, is not saying it with that kind of tone. He's not saying, oh no, as I was in life, now am I dead. He's saying, oh yes, even death couldn't change me, and so much the better. So Capaneus is one of the seven against Thebes. This is a pre-modern figure, really a BC figure, who opposed the gods and tried to attack Olympus. So what's interesting is that Dante sees him as a blasphemer, even though the gods he's blaspheming against, Dante doesn't really think of as real, or perhaps might think of as demons, depending on how he works with his Greek mythology. The point really is that because Capaneus thought that Jove was the highest god, was the highest spiritual reality, then this counts, right? If he is choosing to reject what he sees as the creator of the world, what he sees as the power behind all that is, then he is doing the worst kind of violence, the violence against God. He'll now tell us a little of his story, and we'll see that he is not remotely upset about being here.
If Jove should weary out his smith, from whom he seized in anger the sharp thunderbolt, wherewith upon the last day I was smitten, and if he wearied out by turns the others in Mongibello, at the swarthy forge, vociferating, "Help, good Vulcan, help!" Even as he did there at the fight of Phlegra, and shot his bolts at me with all his might, he would not have thereby a joyous vengeance.
What Capaneus is saying here is basically this. Even if Jove were down here with me, and Vulcan were at his side, and Vulcan were making him all the thunderbolts he would ever need, and he were just hurling them at me over and over and over again, basically if that battle that I was in was going on now and never ended, and I was just being defeated over and over and over again, even then I wouldn't give in. Even then, Jove wouldn't have his vengeance. Even then, I would be just as I am now. Such as I was living, so am I dead. That is really what Capaneus is getting at. Defiance to the last. I'm going to read to you something from another poet. Milton, who you may have heard of, wrote a poem called Paradise Lost, and in it we have the character of Satan. Milton writes many centuries later than Dante. His is a very famous poem. His portrayal of Satan as the eternal rebel is very famous. I think he's strongly influenced by these lines. I'll just read them to you now. You will have heard some of them before. "Hail, horrors! Hail, infernal world! And thou profoundest hell, receive thy new possessor. One who brings a mind not to be changed by place or time. The mind is its own place, and in itself can make a heaven of hell, a hell of heaven. What matter where, if I be still the same? And what should I be, all but less than he whom thunder hath made greater? Here at least we shall be free." So we can see this type of character inspired many, many beyond there. The rebel to the last, the fighting God with his very last breath and even into his afterlife. That's what Capaneus is, and that's the way to understand what's going on in this canto. The violence against God continues forever, even knowing that it's utterly futile, even knowing that you cannot possibly harm God and are only harming yourself. Yet these souls choose it because the only alternative is repentance, and they will not repent.
Then did my leader speak with such great force, that I had never heard him speak so loud. O Capaneus, in that is not extinguished thine arrogance, thou punished art the more. Not any torment, saving thine own rage, would be unto thy fury pain complete. Then he turned round to me with better lip, saying, One of the seven kings was he, who Thebes besieged and held, and seems to hold God in disdain, and little seems to prize him. But, as I said to him, his own despites are for his breast the fittest ornaments.
Wow. What a statement here. Consider what Virgil has just said. In a sense, Capaneus's true punishment is not the fire. It's not the burning sand. It's just him. What he's saying is that in that rage in you is not extinguished, that's your real punishment. I'll echo again the Dante Daily, which is just a quote from this guy. As you were are living, so are you in death. Really what Virgil and what Dante, our author, through Virgil is saying is that the main punishment, wherever you might be in hell, is not what is happening to you. The main punishment, the main torture, is who you are. And that is why today's Dante Daily is key. We don't want to just think about how many good deed or bad deed points we've racked up before the end of our life, because that isn't really what determines our eternal fate. What determines our eternal fate is who we are. It is the direction that our soul is going in, because in our afterlife, our soul's just going to keep going in that direction forever. So in your own examinations of conscience, the real question to ask is not just what did I do right and what did I do wrong. The question to ask is, am I advancing or am I regressing? Right? Like, what direction am I moving in? Because as I am in life, so will I be in death. So if I'm going in the wrong direction, I need to turn around pretty fast, because Capaneus never turned around and never will turn around. And that is his punishment.
Now follow me, and mind thou do not place as yet thy feet upon the burning sand, but always keep them close unto the wood. Speaking no word, we came to where there gushes forth from the wood a little rivulet, whose redness makes my hair still stand on end. As from the bulla came, springs the brooklet, the sinful women later share among them. So downward through the sand it went its way. The bottom of it, and both sloping banks, were made of stone, and the margins at the side, whence I perceived that there the passage was. In all the rest which I have shown to thee, since we have entered in within the gate, whose threshold unto no one is denied, nothing has been discovered by thine eyes so notable as is the present river, which all the little flames above it quenches. These words were of my leader, whence I prayed him, that he would give me largesse of the food, for which he had given me largesse of desire.
Dante and Virgil are going to spend the rest of this canto discussing rivers and an underground statue. It will seem totally irrelevant to what we're doing, but it actually is something of interest to us. It's not just a geography lesson or a sort of mythical geography lesson. So the first thing Dante wants to know more about are the rivers of hell. Virgil made a brief comment about them, and now he's hoping that Virgil will explain, where do these rivers flow? Do they show up anywhere on Earth? What are they? I've heard of them in legends. How many of them have I seen? They'll talk about that at first.
In the mid-sea there sits a wasted land, said he thereafterward, whose name is Crete, under whose king of the world of old was chased. There is a mountain there, that once was glad with waters and with leaves, which was called Ida. Now 'tis deserted as a thing worn out. Rhea once chose it for the faithful cradle of her own son, and to conceal him better, whene'er he cried, she there had clamors made. A grand old man stands in the mount erect. He holds his shoulders turned towards Damietta, and looks at Rome as if it were his mirror.
The old man that Virgil refers to here is not a living old man. He's a statue. This statue is actually Dante's own invention. It's not a figure out of history that he's, or mythology for that matter, that he's trying to fit into his story. He's actually made it up himself. The statue, as we'll see, is meant to symbolize human history. And using it, Dante is making an important point about where our history is going and what it's like now. Those of you who have read the Old Testament story and remember the dream of Nebuchadnezzar might find that some of the imagery Dante is using here is quite similar, and you might be able to figure out where he's going with it. But this isn't just Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This is Dante taking the idea but bringing it in his own direction.
His head is fashioned of refined gold, and of pure silver are the arms and breast. Then he is brass as far down as the fork. From that point downward is all chosen iron, save that the right foot of the kiln baked clay, and more he stands on that than on the other. Each part, except the gold, is by a fissure, asunder cleft, that dripping is with tears, which gathered together perforate that cavern. From rock to rock they fall into this valley, Acheron, Styx, and Phlegethon, they form. Then downward go along this narrow sluice, unto that point where is no more descending. They form Cocytus, what that pool may be, thou shalt behold. So here 'tis not narrated.
So the statue has a head of gold, and as we move further down to the torso, to the legs, to the feet, the quality of the metal decreases. We go down to silver, then to brass, then to iron, and then to clay. Very similar to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where in his dream, the image symbolizes the various empires that are ruling the earth. For Dante, this image is the ages of man. Note that he said that all of these things, except the golden part of the statue, are they have a big fissure down the middle, and tears come out of that fissure, and those tears form the various rivers of hell. Well, what is he trying to say by this? This is just my own interpretation, but I think what he's getting at is that hell kind of runs through human history in this way. It's a flaw in our glorious societies. No matter how great they are, there's always going to be this crack running through them until we get to the Golden Age. And I think the Golden Age here for Dante, because it has no crack at all, no trace of hell, probably is the resurrection. After the second coming, the new heaven and new earth. So what he's kind of saying is, until the resurrection of the dead and the end of time, all of our societies, they might vary in quality. We might have an age of iron rather than clay. We might have an age of silver rather than brass, but they're all going to be imperfect. There's always going to be that element of hell in them until we get to the end of time. Now, a second point, just for the plot. The rivers themselves, two of them we've already crossed. The third one, as Dante will find out in the next few lines, actually is that river of blood that he's already seen. And the fourth one waits for a lower circle.
And I to him, if so the present runnel doth take its rise in this way from our world, why only on this verge appears it to us? And he to me, thou knowest the place is round, and notwithstanding thou hast journeyed far, still to the left descending to the bottom. Thou hast not yet through all the circle turned. Therefore, if something new appear to us, it should not bring amazement to thy face. And I again, Master, where shall be found Leth and Phlegethon? For of one thou'rt silent, and sayest the other of this reign is made. In all thy questions truly thou dost please me, replied he, but the boiling of the red water might well solve one of them thou makest. Thou shalt see Leth, but outside this moat, there where the souls repair to lave themselves where sin repented of has been removed.
So Virgil has revealed that the River of Blood is one of the rivers Dante was interested in. But Dante's still wondering about one last river, the River Leth, which Virgil has not mentioned. Now, in ancient mythology, the River Leth was one of the other rivers of the underworld, and when you bathed in it, it was supposed to cause you to forget everything that you knew before. So Virgil mentions that we are going to see this river, but it's going to be in purgatory. And as we'll see when we get there, many, many cantos from now, he will Christianize this river because it will not cause you to forget everything you knew, but it will cause you to forget all of the sorrow caused by your sins.
Then said he, "It is time now to abandon the wood. Take heed that thou come after me. Away the margins make that are not burning, and over them all vapors are extinguished." Just as you said, Capaneus gives us our Dante daily. Such as I was living, am I dead? Tell me more.
Well, the idea really is this, that we are not going to, when we enter into the afterlife, become a fundamentally different sort of person. We're going to be the same sort of person we are in life, but more so. So the question then for your examinations of conscience is not just, you know, did I not commit too many sins? Am I racking up more good deed points than bad deed points? The question you really want to ask is, what kind of person am I becoming? What, to borrow a line from St. Francis de Sales on this, what direction is my soul moving in? Because in death, it will continue to move in the same direction. So you want to always ask yourself, not just, you know, how did I do today? But was today a day of regress or a day of progress, right? Was I getting better? Am I getting closer to God? Am I trying to grow in love? Am I growing hotter? Or am I getting more lukewarm, colder? Am I starting to settle? Am I starting to say, oh, I'm good enough, so I'm going to start indulging some of my bad habits and so forth? Because as we can see, that statement, such as I was living, am I dead? That can be said like Capaneus with foot stamping insistence, right? That I'm not going to change. I'm going to keep running away from God as fast as I can. But it can also be tragic. It can also be, well, I never really tried to change who I am, and that's my eternity. We really want to sit with what Virgil says to Capaneus. The things that are happening to him are not as much of a punishment as just his very self.
What are your, I guess, your big points about that regarding our ordinary life?
Well, I think there are two tendencies we have to avoid. I think sometimes we become satisfied with some of our vices, satisfied with some of our bad habits, because we sort of imagine that, well, you know, maybe I have this thing between me and God, and maybe I'm not really doing much about it, but when I get into the afterlife, something magical is just going to happen and everything's going to be okay. Now, that's close to the truth because there is purgatory, but you have to actually want to get rid of the thing. You have to actually want to be freed from it. And the problem is that if in this life you kind of don't, you know, I mean, no one can know anyone's eternal fate, but you kind of have to say, well, if I don't want it now, what makes me think I'm going to want it when I'm in the afterlife? Why wouldn't I just be the same, but more so? I think the other thing to be careful of, too, is a little self-contented Phariseeism, right? That when you have conquered a lot of your bad habits and when you do have a bit more self-control and a bit of a life of virtue, that's when lukewarmness kicks in, because it's very easy to get satisfied with yourself and say, I'm basically a good person. I'm fine. I am making so much more moral progress than other people. So now I'm just going to kind of enjoy myself until our Lord comes. That, too, is something to be avoided. We need to really be growing in love for God on our life here on earth. And that means that, yes, as we advance, we don't say, well, now I'm good enough. It would be the equivalent of in a marriage. And I could say for the two of us, suppose I thought, you know, I really love you so much, and it's just enough now. I've really advanced in love. I'm treating you real well. I'm just going to kind of take it easy the rest of the time. What kind of a love is that, right? Where I don't want to love you more today than I did yesterday and more tomorrow than I do today. And of course, you'll still make mistakes. Of course, there will be days where you fall back and so on. But the question is, in what direction is your soul going, right? Where's your destination point? Are you trying to get closer and closer and closer to God? Or are you just kind of trying to stay where you are? That's really the main thing. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that someone who is committing no mortal sins but has grown ever so slightly lukewarm is just therefore definitely going to hell. Of course not. But it is a danger, right? Because what starts out as lukewarmness can become addiction to some serious vice. And I mean, that's the point. When we extend our tendencies into eternity, what starts out as a little sin, a little problem, if it becomes unlimited, becomes something like Capaneus, right? Who will say, even if Jove were pelting me with thunderbolts right now, I would still not apologize, I would still not refuse, and so on. The reason hell gets into these extremes is because it's got eternity. It's because whatever it is that caused you to run away from God, you're running away forever. So there you are.
I think what you're talking about regarding wanting to love more and more, while that is a beautiful and grand thing, what does that actually look like? Well, as you were saying it, I was kind of imagining it's actually just not giving up. It's the persevering in all the little things and all the big things that are difficult, and making sure that we're continually inserting occasions of great love. So that looks like two ways. One, that inserting that great love by stopping in a moment and saying, you know what, thank you so much for today, thank you so much for doing the laundry and providing for us and making sure I had tea. And what does that look like with God? Well, it's thank you throughout the day. God, thank you so much that my car started. Thank you so much that there's money in the bank. Thank you so much that the kids are well. All the ordinary things that we take for granted. And then it can also look like in the really difficult things that we not be shocked by it, that we not be surprised at it. There's a line in this canto where it said, don't be surprised when you see things, like let your face not go. What does he say? Like let your face not be shocked.
Something like that,
by what you see. And it's like, yeah, actually, even in my love for God, like why should I be surprised when things go wrong? And I take it so poorly. It's like, wow, I failed that one. You know, not that it was necessarily a test, but an opportunity to be doing that, precisely be doing that great love that you're talking about, loving more. And I think as we grow older in our faith or more experienced in our faith, the more we shouldn't be surprised by these things, and that we should try our very, very best to bear them well. Now, obviously, as a therapist, I'm not going to say push down those feelings and white knuckle this. No, it's I should acknowledge that, oh no, I'm so angry. And even though I'm angry, I can also choose to bear this well. I'm acknowledging the feeling. I'm allowed. The feeling is allowed. It's a God, you know, God gave me my emotions. I'm allowed to have them. It's what I do about them that matters more than anything else.
Yeah, I think one thing I would say, you're doing really important stuff with the marriage metaphor, because think of it this way. A marriage can survive a lot of things, right? You can have a big fight, there can be a big problem, so to speak, and the love can still live. What it cannot survive is the indifference, that what's the bare minimum I have to do to not cause my marriage to be destroyed? And that's the danger. Your relationship with God can survive a lot of big sins. What it cannot survive is the what are the boxes I need to tick to not go to hell attitude? Because if that's all you've got, it's not love.
No, it's not. It's just staying in position. And that position is not enough. The very fact that you're married to someone is not enough to keep a marriage. I think of how couples go, well, you know what? She obviously is so unhappy with things, or he's so unhappy with things. I'll just not say anything. And I'll just let her be. And it's that stonewalling, that non-participation in the marriage that kills the marriage. You know, sometimes we say even it's good that you, it's better that you fight than not fight. It's better that you say something than not say something, because it's some form of connection. But now the follow-through is, now let's resolve the fight. Let's figure out how to be a teammate again against the whatever negative context or difficult situation it is, that we fall in love again. And so kind of the same way, right? Sometimes when something bad happens to us, we go, why, God? How could you allow this? Am I not your friend? You know, like, come on here. But it's like, no, okay, I know you're on my side. Help me to bear this cross, which you've allowed for me, for my for my heroic salvation, for my heroic, for me to be a saint, give me that grace to face it, because I know you're on my side and you are the one who is going to get me through this. You know, actually, I'm thinking now of a moment this week. I'm working at a school, and there's a beautiful chapel at the school, and on Fridays, they have adoration. And for whatever reason, there was 6 candles, and one of the candles was incredibly short. And there was a lovely lady who works at the church, and she does the cleaning and the flowers and, you know, all the rest. And she was so bothered by this candle, so she kept going to different rooms trying to find a better candle to fit this candle. And, you know, one lovely lady at the front was saying, you know, it's okay, it's okay, don't worry about it, it's fine, you know, our Lord is there. And the lady said, no, I must find this candle. So she runs off. I said, wow, I'm really watching Martha and Mary here, like in real time. And while the lady rushed off to find another candle, the other lady who was at the front praying, she realized, oh, she didn't light it. So she, you know, makes this great fall to the ground, kind of like a consecration of self in front of our Lord. And then she goes around to the side and kneels again and takes the candle reverently off, lights it, puts it back. So there's 6 candles, and one of them is very short. And so she goes back, kneels down again, begins to pray. And so I get back into the prayer. I'm like, oh, that was beautiful. Okay, I'm here with you, Lord. This is so funny. Thank you for letting me witness this Martha and Mary situation. How many times I think I'm Mary, but really I'm Martha. You know, all those, that conversation continues. And in comes the lady again. She no. comes back with a candle. She's like, oh, she blows out the candle that the lady lit, puts on the other candle. And finally she found the right candle. And then she leaves and forgets that, you know, genuflect or whatever. And then the lady who lit it, kind of, you see her shoulders deflate because once again, she didn't light the candle.
No.
So all of these things, right? Like, this is actual life. This is the most literal sense of like trying to connect with God, and all these little distractions that happen and things that we forget happen. We are both the lady in the front looking at our Lord, and we are also the lady who's running around looking for the candle. At least I see myself in both of them. And what does that look like in real life? Well, it's okay, I wake up in the morning and I say the morning offering, but do I really mean it? Because the next moment I'm looking for peanut butter for Johnny for breakfast and it's not there, and I'm like, oh, I forgot the peanut butter again, you know, like, and that's it, right? Like, we are continually going through the ebbs and flow of I'm in love with you, and oh, what an inconvenience, or oh, why didn't I? And then we have to resolve again, okay, yes, today I will remember the peanut butter. Lord, will you help me remember the peanut butter? Be on my side in this.
I think what's really beautiful in that story, but also in your connecting it to all these pieces of daily life, is, you know, naturally, I talked about the negative side of the Dante daily, such as I was living, am I dead? But there's a positive side to that, too. Because if living, you're like that, that even when there's constant distractions going on, you don't say, okay, well, this is just ridiculous. These women are fighting over a candle. I'm just going to go do something else. No, I'm distracted and I'm going to try my best and stay with our Lord. And even if during the day you're like, I make that morning offering so piously, and 5 minutes later I'm like, but then in response to that, you get back up. So if that's what you are in life, that no matter what the obstacle is, you will still run towards our Lord. No matter how many times you fall, you will still pick yourself back up and ask him to grab you again. Well, you'll be like that on the other side, right? But the difference will be that there won't be any obstacles. So you'll still have the same sort of heart, that same sort of burning yearning and passion for our Lord, but you'll be able to have him, and you'll be able to have him to an unlimited extent, right? The only limit will really be how big your love is.
Right.
So that's the other side of it too, right? That it isn't about good place points and bad place points. It's about where your heart is pointing. So if you're falling a lot, but you are constantly getting up because you won't let anything put that flame in your heart out, well then, such as you are living, so will you be dead, or perhaps eternally alive.
I just feel moved to say, let this be your sign that holiness happens now.
Mm-hmm.
Choose it right now.
Yes, indeed.
Nothing should be getting in your way. And even if you think there's all these inconveniences is in your way, it's precisely that. It's an illusion. This is your opportunity, your path to sanctity. Okay, so we're getting off topic, but well, we're still on topic.
Yes.
But we're kind of.
I mean, that was beautiful. I almost want to end there, but we have so much other stuff to talk about, too.
No, we do. Because I'm still really curious about the violence against God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is that, just to clarify, is that kind of what we're talking about in terms of getting distracted and choosing second best or becoming lukewarm? Or is there an actual, like, true violence? Because we did talk a little bit about a perversion of God's good, God's nature.
So Dante conceives of the violent against God, not just as the lukewarm. I mean, Capaneus is many things, but he's not exactly lukewarm in any sense.
Right.
Really, for him, violence against God is the desire to reject or destroy God either directly, right, as in Capaneus's case, or, and this is what we'll see in the coming cantos, or in rejecting God by rejecting nature. Now, when medievals say nature, they don't mean exactly what moderns mean. Because if we say nature, we think, oh, things like trees and forests and rivers and that sort of stuff. And when we think of destroying nature, we think of something like paving paradise and putting up a parking lot, right? In that you're misusing these good gifts. And certainly you could have a conversation with a medieval on that. They would understand what you're talking about. But what Dante's talking about when he talks about destroying or perverting nature, it's more like rejecting the created order, rejecting the way God made things. And that's why those who committed the sin of Sodom, and also even usurers, people who are charging interest unjustly, he sees them as in this because they're both fundamentally engaged. I have to keep it abstract, but we'll get there more specifically. They're both fundamentally engaged in treating the nature of something as the opposite of what it is. So they are either treating men as though they are women, or they're treating artificial wealth as though it's natural wealth, like property that can be rented.
That's the usury.
Yeah, essentially the idea of usury is that they're treating a promise as though it's an object that you can charge rent for.
Okay.
And that in Don...
Which is enslaving, which is...
Yes,
enslavement, because now it's I own future you and all the things that you do to earn your own money.
Yeah,
it's mine.
It's a bit like when we give these massive student loans and we say we're investing in your future. I mean, that's a little more literal.
We are investing in your future in that you will give it right back.
Well, because if you think about it, what we're saying is we're through that interest, you know, we're buying up a future part of your labor because we expect that your labor will be very profitable. So we'll give you a bunch of money now in exchange for getting some of your future labor.
It's not really for that student.
But we'll put it this way. Suppose the offer were for a lot more money, and you said, but we're going to buy up all of your future labor. So for this sum of money, you're going to have to work as a doctor, but we own everything you produce. Well, then we would understand that what you were buying is a slave.
Right.
The argument against usury was basically, if you're buying like 15% of a slave, it's still pretty much the same sort of thing. Now that, let's put a pin in that, because there will be cantos about that in particular.
Oh, about usury in particular?
Well, because we're going to be in this sub-circle for a few cantos. We're going to meet some, and Dante's going to expand on this idea of nature. But think about that image of the flaming snow, right, that's coming down. The idea is that that's the end result of that. If you're going to reject one part of God's creation that you don't like, if you're going to say, well, he designed the world this way, but I wish it were this other way, the problem is that gripping onto that is a rejection of God altogether, because creation is an expression of God himself. The Catechism actually refers to the created world as natural revelation, because in what God made, we do understand some of what he is.
Mm.
It's to a lesser extent than supernatural revelation, where God actually directly tells us things. But you can observe things about God by what he made. So the violence against God, I've kind of gotten a bit on a sidetrack here. Obviously, at a certain level, you can't hurt God. That's not the point. But you can have your will set against God in the same way that you that the violent against others have their wills set against the others, and in the same way that the violent against self, in Dante's thought, have their wills set against themselves. The reason that this is the worst is not so much in the exterior harm that's caused. That's tricky. Moderns tend to measure how bad a sin is based on its effects. But Dante is measuring how bad the sin is in terms of how far your will is bent back on itself, in a sense. So he's really saying this. It's pretty bad to will against other people, because in charity you should love others as yourself, right? But it's even worse to have that attitude towards yourself, because implied in the very statement you should love others as yourself is that you should love yourself, right? It should extend from that. But,
well, that's when I think of, interject again, but that's what made me leave Buddhism, because karma, it's not really for that other person to join me in heaven. It's so that I be good to you, so ultimately that I get to reach nirvana.
You know, this
I have to play my cards right. I'm using you to play my cards right to get out of having to live in a continual
You know, this I never thought of, but that's precisely it. Because we talked about the souls there trying unsuccessfully to will themselves out of existence for all eternity. That's what the tree thing is. Dante didn't know about Buddhism. There wouldn't have been enough contact between Western medieval Europe and the East, but... Yeah, I mean, I realize that actually is the goal of Buddhism, right? Is to end
karma,
your own existence, right?
Yes, exactly. You're right. Yes. Yeah.
But then on the violence against God, the reason that Dante sees this as even worse is that God is subsistent existence itself. He is, I am who am. So as bad as it is to want to end someone else's existence or your own existence, the violent against God in some way reject existence itself. Though we cannot possibly harm God, no matter how blasphemous we are, which we'll talk about in a moment, the problem is that what it is that we're loving is fundamentally even more evil than mass murder.
Yikes. Well, that was a lot of big concepts, little concepts, kind of some ideas for daily life. Now it brings me to I Hear Our Children. And I gotta ask you, is there a song? I know you have been thinking all week what it could be, so I'm pretty excited.
So yeah, I was thinking all week because I was going to go for Hotel California again, but I feel that we should limit our use of this one. But I did find a song, actually, that centers well on that theme where Capaneus's real punishment is simply being himself. It's not even anything exterior. The song is called Animal I Have Become. It's by 3 Days Grace. I'll pull it up now. We don't need to listen to the whole thing, but the first verse and chorus will give you the basic idea.
Whoa, the words here.
Yeah.
I'm pretty impressed because you said you really couldn't find a song. And here are those words. Someone save me. I can't escape myself. This animal I've become.
Help me believe that it's not the real me.
Help me believe it's not the real. But no. But the thing is, Capaneus doesn't want to change.
So Capaneus doesn't want to
different.
Change. Yeah, the reason I picked the song is not that this is just Capaneus.
No.
It's not quite perfect. But it does...
skirt that idea of that's... If we go so far, we will find ourselves stuck.
I will say that, I don't know this band 3 Days Grace that well. It's a very Christian-sounding name.
Right.
It's not super Christian-sounding music, so I don't know. But I will say, whether these guys get it or not, they're very much in the same mindset in that they do understand that the main punishment of awful actions is being the sort of person who does them. And I think that's really what they're getting at, that mm-hmm. the problem is that mm-hmm. I need to be different. Not I need something else, not that I need have something outside of me, but basically the horror in corrupting yourself is forgetting that that's not the real you, deciding yeah. that that yeah. will be the real you, like it is for Capaneus.
Well, whether they're Christian or not, they definitely have a very clear concept of hell.
Mm-hmm, very much so,
and
yeah.
At the human level of not wanting to be there. He's desiring to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, very interesting.
Yeah, I'd say it's a musical expression of Virgil's idea when he says to Capaneus that there's no punishment that could equal the fact that the rage in you isn't quelled.
Thanks for listening to the CamCam Books podcast. Follow us on Instagram at CamCam Books.